27, if you allow me to read them to you. Before we begin, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? When the wicked, even my enemies and my foes, came upon me to eat up my flesh, they stumbled and fell. Though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war should rise against me, in this will I be confident. One thing I have desired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in His temple. Let's pray together. Our Father, we begin tonight looking steadfastly to You. You are our only hope. You are our Redeemer. And we just thank You, dear Heavenly Father, for the blessing that You are, for the power in Your presence. And we pray, dear God, that Your help tonight to look into the Word, firstly, and then to devote ourselves to intercessory prayer, to praises. We ask, dear God, that You might be pleased with all that we will do, or we offer it up in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight, I have some prayer requests to pass on to you. Tired of the Lord, that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and key word also, to inquire in His temple. I find it interesting that the word inquire has a sense of plowing, as would a farmer do, and as I would take it, the sense would carry it, to carry a little bit further down the road, would be that that when you apply the inquiring or praying to plowing, it is the preparatory work done in faith that in advance of another event. As a farmer plows his ground and then he tills it and gets it squared away for seeding, he does so with the confidence that at the appropriate time in the calendar that he's going to bring forth the harvest. And here it is said in the fourth verse, according to the psalmist, that he has had a desire. He has this desire, a single soul desire that he would seek after. And it involved prayer, that he would dwell in the house of the Lord. And of course, in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus identifies the house of the Lord as a house of prayer. And when I think of the word desire, I would just like to share with you some simple, concise writings that E.M. Bounds, and I've referred to him in the past, puts forth on the subject of prayer concerning desire, when he said that the desire is an absolute necessity for prayer. It's absolute necessity. And prayer, he went on to say, is the most, or is essentially an oral expression of one's desire. An oral expression of one's desire. And that there can be no successful praying without a consuming desire, which he would define this way, and he's not far off the mark. We're going to look at that word tonight in the Scripture from several different points of view, and each one building a profile to give a portrait of what desire is in the context of Scripture. But Mr. Bounds had it this way, that desire wants a few things, and he wants them badly. So badly, as a matter of fact, that nothing but God's willingness to answer will bring contentment to his soul. Good case in point, an illustration is in Luke's Gospel, chapter 2, in the life of this prophetess called Anna. The sense of the plowing nature of prayer. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 36 and verse 37, there was one Anna, a prophetess, the daughter of Pantuel and of the tribe of Asher. She was of great age and had lived with a husband 7 years from her virginity. Verse 37 says she was a widow of about 84 years. And then it says of this woman, which departed not from the temple, but served God with fastings and prayers night and day. For what reason? As she was praying, she was plowing in hope. And what was her hope? That one day she would see God's Messiah, and now the harvest had come. So you take all of that and you calculate this matter of desire and prayer. And there are three things that I want to share with you to begin with that provide, shall we say, a broader picture. Each of these words used in Scripture adds or enhances something to the idea of desire itself and how it relates to prayer. The first thing that I would have you understand or get from this Scripture that we're going to look at in Luke's Gospel is that desire may provide an evidence of love. Love. In Luke 22 and verse number 15, please. Luke 22 and verse 15. An evidence of love. The Lord Jesus was on His way to the cross. On His way to the cross. And in the 15th verse of Luke 22, we read these words. He's gathered with people who mean much to Him. And He said unto them, with desire. And here the word desire means simply to set the heart on something. To set the heart on something. And He says, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. So here's the Lord on the way to the cross. And we may say that He set His heart on being with His disciples one last time to commemorate the Passover. The Passover, of course, is the historical occasion that was celebrated at this time of the year in Jesus' day that marked the blood on the doorpost and the lintel that shielded the inhabitants within from the death angel. And that was to be a perpetual statute given to Israel throughout the ages. And so the expression here is that on His way to the cross, and by the way, He's going to the cross because of these guys, the same as He went to the cross for you and for me. With desire, or I've set my heart upon this, that I might eat the Passover with you before I suffer. And when I got to thinking about that, I still can't get out of my heart and mind the references in Scripture. Like, for example, in Isaiah 53. The weight that Christ bore on the cross. When you consider the nature of crucifixion itself and understand that the man's body weight, our Savior's body weight, was transfixed on that cross at three points, his hands and his feet. And the very nature of crucifixion itself implied that the only way he could get any air into the diaphragm area was to continue to pump his feet and lift himself on that cross. And every time he would lift himself up to get air, the full weight of his body would bring him back down again. And I keep thinking about that, and I'm thinking, you know, not only did the Savior in crucifixion suffer from the weight of his body in the process, but the full weight of our sins was laid on him. The full weight of our sins. And yet he says to his disciples, one thing I've set my heart on is to eat this Passover, which essentially was a backward look at the New Testament ordinance of the Lord's table. What is it that you and I do when we gather at the Lord's table? And oh, by the way, this is maybe 2A on my wish list. 2A. And it's this. You know, in our church, we have the Lord's table two or three times a year, maybe more. And I do not say this critically because I don't know the heart of everybody who sits in the pews. I have no clue. But the best read that I have into anybody else's heart is my own heart. And I figure that I'm an average guy on an average day. No more, no less than anybody else. And so the same kind of emotional battles and things that I face, on average, is experienced by everybody else. And so when we have the Lord's table here, we go through a little ritual, a formal thing. We set the chairs down. We have the elements prepared, and we do things a certain way. And it's nice. It's very nice. But I do think sometimes that very little, if any, advanced preparation prior to the Lord's table is made by our people, and for that fact, in very few other churches. We announce the Lord's table, we come and we do that, and then it's gone. And my wish would be that for myself personally, that I would be able to consistently reflect on the depth of the love of Christ at Calvary. Because in a sense, when we do that, we do show the Lord's death till He comes. And for me personally, I would desire that I might more seriously reflect on the weight of His death when I consider that it was the weight of my sin that put Him on the cross. And so when you look at this, His desire was to eat the Passover before He suffered. There's an evidence of love in desire. There's a second thing, maybe overly simplistic, would be in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2. Another expression of desire in 1 Peter 2. Wherefore, laying aside all malice. And by the way, how much malice are we to lay aside according to the Scriptures? How much? All of it. Does anybody care to define all? Anybody care to define all? Is there any wiggle room in all? No. All malice and all guile and hypocrisies, and I would take it that the word all uniformly applies to each thing in order, because it's what it ends with in verse 1. Hypocrisies, envies, and all, every one of, evil speakings, as newborn babes. As newborn babes, key word now. Desire, and here's a word that means to yearn for something, or more strongly, to crave something, to dote upon it. Now, it's been a long time since I've had the opportunity to have a toddler in my house to torment. But I can envision the old days where if you take a toddler who's approaching dinner time, lay him on the floor with a full bottle within sight but out of reach. He hasn't yet reached the boiling point, but he sees the bottle. And his eyes are transfixed on that bottle. And there's a squirming going on there. He's doting over that bottle. He can't take his eyes off it. He's yearning for it. He's craving it. Until finally he hits the boiling point and his uncomfort level reaches anger. And he must have it to be satisfied. And here the Scriptures say, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word. So desire in this sense is to literally crave for something. To crave it. Now when you add this thought to desire and prayer, keep in mind that one provides where the Lord in Luke 22 is an evidence of love. Here is an evidence of life. An evidence of life. And again, I tap Mr. Bounds' profound statement that he makes when he refers to appetite. He said, physical appetites are the attributes of a living body, but not a corpse. Physical appetites are an attribute of a living body, not a corpse. And spiritual desires belong to a soul made alive unto God. So as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the Word, there's an evidence of life. If there be no desire, if there be no craving, no yearning for it or doting upon it, it does cast a pall of suspicion over the state of the Spirit in the individual's life. Living entities, living spiritual entities, will settle for nothing less than the milk of the Word at the very least, if life indeed be in the soul. They will want the milk of the Word. And then there's a third one. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, if you would look there in the first verse. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, we see an evidence of the leading of the Spirit connected to desire. This is a true saying. If a man desire, and may I just share with you that the sense of the word desire here would give a picture of a stretching out or a reaching, something that you see and you make an effort, a sincere effort to obtain it. And so here it is said that a true saying that if a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. That's evidence of the leading of the Spirit, because if only a lunatic, and I say this with the strongest of terms, only a lunatic would seek the office of the bishop without the Spirit's leading. Only a lunatic would do that. And I don't say that with any cynicism at all. I'm just stating an obvious fact. It was told me as a young man, still in college, and it was rehearsed over and over and over and over to us until we almost made us nauseous, was this, or something akin to it. Two men in my college time stick out to this day. It's almost like they're standing right in front of me and I can see their face saying this. And one of them always was reminding us that unless you are absolutely certain that you can enter upon no other means of gainful employment and be at peace, unless you're absolutely certain that you can't, ministry's for you. But if you can do anything else, go do it, because you will never, ever find your role in the ministry. And also it was put out by others in the same or similar ilk, was that unless the Spirit of God has His hand upon you and it's apparent not only to you but to everybody around you, you are a fool to tread in that path. You're a fool. And yet men do. There's another word for desire, the elo, that means to be inclined towards something, mere inclination. There is that supposed delight in it, wish for. And I found three more things in the Scripture that only lunatics do. Only lunatics do. Let me share with you what they are. In Mark chapter 9, this is not keep 1 Timothy 3:1 along this same thread. Mark chapter 9 and verse number 35. Now, when I say this, I'm not being facetious or not. This is the truth. I've seen it, and I see it yet today. I see, and this is not any. Attempt on my part. I mean, it's typically put out that generally men who whine and moan and complain about others are only trying to advance their own cause or elevate themselves before others. Please take that right off the table. I have no desire to do that. None. I'm happy with who I am. I'm happy where I am, and I'm happy with what I do. And I stand before God with a clear and clean conscience when I say this. But only lunatics do this. In Mark 9, verse number 35. There was a dispute going on with the servants, the disciples of Jesus. And matter of fact, they were disputing about who should be the greatest. You know, some men have a messianic complex and they seek to enter public ministry because they thrive in the limelight. They're not happy unless all attention is directed to them. They don't shy away from it. Matter of fact, they're disappointed when it doesn't come their way. But there's a dispute here. In verse 35, he sat down and called the 12 and he saith unto them, if any man desire, and there's the word, key word, desire to be what? First. The same shall be last of all and servant of all. Jesus reverses the order. The path to greatness is not who's first in line, but who will be servant of all. The lunatic doesn't see it that way. The lunatic sees himself first in line as the greatest. The position itself is what attracts. The position. Then there's another place in Luke's Gospel, chapter 20. Here's another thing lunatics do. And I'm so glad that Grace Baptist Church never forced this on me from the get-go. How grateful I am to you. Luke 20. And verse 46. The Lord's, of course, having a go-around with the scribes and put them to shame and silence them. But then he says, beware. He's talking to his disciples. Beware of the scribes, which desire to walk. Now, their key word is desire. I mean, they're inclined toward it. They delight in it. They desire to walk in what? Long robes. Sort of put me to mind of the clerical gowns that dominates the majority of Protestant Christianity, clerical gowns. I'm so thankful that Grace Baptist Church never said, Pastor Comiskey, we don't much care for your suit and ties. Would you please wear a clerical gown, hide that thing from everybody? I'm just glad you didn't do that. But they desire, they want to wear, walk in long robes. And what? They love greetings and the markets. Oh, Reverend, how are you today? You know, and there's almost the genuflexing and would you like to kiss my ring today and all this. And they love the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts. I mean, don't you ever wonder, or do you sometimes make a little thing to yourself whenever you go to like a wedding reception or a party and there's a room full of people? Don't you like stop for a minute? And you look the place over and you try to think to yourself, now I wonder which table will be called first. You know, and you think, now look, you fly. Oh, yeah. Matter of fact, some guys will go beyond that and say, you know, the pastors who do the wedding sometimes get insulted because they don't be asked to sit at the wedding table. You know, right next to the bride and groom. But have you ever gone into a wedding reception and tried to logically figure out which table is going to get called first? You know, and you might try to parse that out by saying, well, I'm going to see who sits where. And generally, they're not going to tell grandma she has to go last. So you go sit beside grandma, hoping that, you know, and of course, they're going to have grandma sit right near the food. And so you want the chief seats at the feasts. Well, only a lunatic would enter into service for the Lord if with that sole motive, because he saw something there that was potentially pleasing to the soul, to his own heart, apart from any spirituality. And there's another thing a lunatic will do. Galatians chapter 6. The Galatian church was having problems with Judaizers who tried to convince them that that salvation was by grace plus works. And so you needed to be circumcised in order, according to Moses' law, to be really guaranteed of salvation. And of course, that appalled the Apostle Paul. And so he says this. He says, as many as desire, there's the key word again. As many as desire to do what? Make a fair show. If ever we've lived in an era of showtime religion, it's today. Showtime religion. I mean, if you're anybody, you have a degree of notoriety. If you are influential to any degree, it's only because there is a wide, deep, and broad cadre of people who are glued to every word you say. They desire to make a fair show in the flesh. Now, I want to say to you that each of these things in and of themselves are not evil, but it's the motive that drives it behind it. And so I say again that if a man desires the office of a bishop, he desires a good thing. But if that is not something that the Spirit of God leads into, he who treads that path is a lunatic. He will rue the day that he ever set foot in that path. Matter of fact, if you go back in the past 25, 30 years, 40 years, and privy to at least contemporary church history, the back that far, the roadway is littered with lunatics. Men who were like a meteor, big light crossed the horizon, and all of a sudden you look around and they're gone. But the tragedy of it all is the lunatic doesn't go away by himself. He leads others away. Now let me give you three more things that link prayer and desire. In Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. Mark's Gospel, chapter 11. And verse number 24, key word is desire. And may I just say to you that desire in this sense draws our minds again to the idea of craving something. I don't know about you, I can't speak for you, but there are certain foods that I crave. It's almost like I've been perpetually pregnant for nearly 63 years. I crave certain things. And I could eat them and not eat anything else all week long. Or if somebody all put it down before me, I didn't care if I ate it the day before. I'd eat it again because I crave it. But in this sense, the desire to pray, and if you look at the verse, therefore I say unto you, whatsoever things you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. Now, what kind of desire are we talking about? We're talking about the kind of desire that talks to craving, but so much so that you beg the one who can answer to grant it. You pray in such a way that you actually get to begging God. So intense and fervent is your desire for the object to be obtained that you are not satisfied or content until God shows a willingness to answer. And you don't let him go. Remember what Jacob said there at the ladder? To the angel, said, I will not let thee go unless what? What was it that he said there? Yes. I will not let thee go, Lord, till you bless me. Translated this way, when it comes to certain things in prayer, Lord, I'm not going to stop praying about this till you bless me. And it's not a passive petition. It doesn't have to be oratorically eloquent. It just gets down to begging. And so, what things soever you desire, when you pray, believe that you receive them and you shall have them. Then there is this in Romans chapter 10, verse 1. Romans chapter 10 and verse number 1. The apostle says, brethren, my heart's desire. That's the key word. Desire. In other words, this desire now brings the idea of satisfaction. I will not be satisfied until God blesses me. My soul will be unnerved until God blesses me. And he says, my heart's desire and prayer. There's the melting of the two ideas, desire and prayer. To God for Israel is that they might be saved. And the Apostle Paul would not be satisfied and could only be satisfied on the occasion where he saw his own kinsmen according to the flesh come to the same Christ that he loved. craved it, begged for it. And then, in one last thing in Colossians, chapter 1, the third of the trilogy here, Colossians 1, we melt desire in prayer once again. The apostle says, for this cause also, Colossians 1:9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire, key word, to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Desire and prayer. Desire and prayer that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will. Wouldn't it be great that every last splinter and semblance of confusion about what is God's will and what isn't God's will would be forever a non-issue with you and with me? Do you not find that to be a continual struggle in your life over even the most minor issues that you face? What is God's will in this matter? So, listen, all this presents evidence of those three things. They present evidence of life. They present evidence of love. And they present evidence of the leading of the Spirit. And remember what Paul said to the Romans. When he said in Romans chapter 8, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. As many as are led by the Spirit. And I will remind you of this, that physical appetites are the attributes of a living body, not a corpse. Corpses have no desire for the milk of the Word. They do not have any desire for the meat of the Word. And they do not have any desire to pray. Remember, prayer is simply an oral expression of your desire, and prayer is akin to breathing. Breathing souls are living souls. Living souls pray with desire. Would you close with me, please? Lord, give us this desire. In the course of revival of this, our beloved church family and our sister churches, would you grant us this kind of revival, noting, Lord, that it must begin as God's people come to their knees, as we pray together, as we pray in the privacy of our own homes. We ask your Heavenly Father that you might be pleased to hear our prayers. And may, O God, the desire reach the same degree of your willingness to do according to your good pleasure in each of our lives. We love you, Lord. Now do your work in our hearts. Answer our prayers, Lord. And may it be that every single member of the Grace Baptist Church might resolve to commit themselves once again to prayer. So many things are at stake. The lives of people, literally, for all eternity, hang in the balance. Use us, Lord. Use us mightily, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.